Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. I do trust this time with us will be helpful to your life and faith, and it looks like we have a number of visitors and guests, so extra special welcome if you're joining us for the first time this morning. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you would know that my preferred method of preaching is to preach expositionally, that is, allowing the message of the passage to be the message of the sermon, and to do so through books of the Bible. But for the next 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to foray into something a bit more topical, but I trust something nonetheless faithful to the Word of God. And the topic is the necessity of family worship, the need to be worshiping together as families, something that Vanessa and I have endeavoured to be more intentional with over the last year, namely seeing it as our God-given responsibility to ensure that our family worship God together. And that perhaps if that's not something that your families do regularly or something that you might do irregularly, perhaps these 2 or 3 sermons might be an encouragement to you to see the need in your families to take time out of your week to worship together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We pray that the passages before us and the witness of church history would encourage us as families to worship you at home. Well, prior to my role here, I spent 11 and a half years as a youth pastor. And one of the things that we'd agree on as youth pastors as we gathered at conferences and retreats was that as youth pastors, we didn't have the primary responsibility of discipling the children of other people. That important role of discipleship was the primary responsibility of the parents, especially Christian parents. If they weren't from Christian homes, then certainly that responsibility did come to us. When I started as a youth pastor in 2008, I didn't have any children, let alone a wife to worship in this way together. But I got married and had Eliza and then Natalie and Brianna. And then we always read Bible stories and prayed with them. My oldest two are now at an age where they can read and remember scripture and sing songs, think through concepts and questions. This time of family worship over the last year has needed to become more intentional and meaningful as they've grown up. And particularly last year when we were restricted in not being able to meet, I was reminded as a father that I needed to take my responsibility very seriously, in that time that we weren't able to gather as a church family, and to pass on my faith, to prepare my wife, to prepare my children for the perilous road in front of them, with the dangers that I didn't have when I was their age, only 20, 30 years ago. Things like new technologies, constant access to the internet, a post-Christian culture where Christian values and virtues are no longer valuable or virtuous outside of the walls of the church or the Christian home. What's my responsibility as a father and a Christian husband, or Vanessa's responsibility as a mother? We have a responsibility to help our families, to help our children traverse the road ahead on our road to the eternal city. There is an answer to that question. How do we do that? And it's not new wisdom, it's very old wisdom. The answer is, of course, as we have up here, family worship. One of the books I read by Jason Helopoulos said, what is it that was part of the DNA of the Christian family in previous centuries but seems to have all but vanished in the past century? The answer is family worship. This glorious expression of our Christian faith used to mark Christian homes, but over the past 100 years, the evangelical church seems to have forgotten about it. It's time for us to explore and promote Christian worship in the church again. In the 17th century, there was a fellow by the name of Richard Baxter, an English Puritan and pastor, who was called to the English town of Kidderminster, a town of roughly 800 homes and 2,000 people. Richard Baxter had a fruitful ministry in this town of Kidderminster. And when he arrived there, he reported that the town was made up of ignorant, rude, and reveling people. That is, people who took pleasure in pointless tasks, reveling people. But the Lord was gracious to his preaching and his ministry, and many people came to faith. One of the transformations that he witnessed in that town and that he records was the flourishing of family worship. Richard Baxter records that on the Lord's Day, you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you pass through the streets. When I first arrived there, there was about only one family in the street that worshipped God and called on his name. And when I left there, there were some streets where there was not one family in a street that didn't worship. So for the people of Kidderminster, worshipping in their homes and with their families was one of the natural responses of coming to faith in Jesus. And by the grace of God, I hope it will become a natural response in the life of the families of our church as well. In 2008, Greg Beale wrote a book entitled We Become What We Worship, the premise being that what you revere or admire, you begin to resemble. Now, we see this innocently in young children as they imitate their parents. Brianna will pick up a phone and start babbling on it to imitate Vanessa and I. The girls help cook and clean. But this process of imitation is something that is carried on as we grow to be adults. We imitate, we reflect those things that are important to us. Those things that are important to us may be good and godly things, or they might be ungodly and destructive things. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, wrote, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God." And we know how this plays out, that if we don't worship the Lord, we will inevitably cling to other things, whether it be wealth or success. For many people, the thing they cling to is their personal autonomy. We are the gods of our own world. Our self-expression is what must be admired and worshipped and respected above all things. But thankfully, we weren't made to worship other things or ourselves. We were created by God to worship Him, to be in a relationship with Him. This is who Adam and Eve were created to be worshippers of God. This is who you've been created to be as well, to be a worshipper of God. Yet we struggle to worship God as we should. Why is that? Well, because we go to Genesis 1-3, we see that sin has affected us all. Adam had a simple command to trust, to obey the word of God. This word from God was good and would have given Adam and Eve the greatest purpose and joy and hope and would have kept them in the greatest relationship with God. But as we know, Adam and Eve succumbed to the greatest temptation that has been forced on us by the evil one. Did God actually say, "Do you really need to trust the word of God?" And so instead of worshiping God and trusting in Him, depending on Him, Adam and Eve chose to be independent from God, believing that what was forbidden to them was better than their Creator. And so they raised their fists, as it were, in rebellion to Him. They didn't stop worshipping, however. They stopped worshipping God. Having failed to worship God, the object of Adam and Eve's worship simply shifted from the Creator to His created world. And man, being the highest aspect of God's world, was now to become the obvious choice of what was to be worshipped. We are number one, and we will do what seems best to us. This is what Paul states happened in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And you and I have fallen with Adam. We now set ourselves up as kings and queens of our own little world. This is the story, this is the battle that we find ourselves in. Will we say that Christ is king, or we will say that I am king? And although this world has been plunged into ruin, God in His love was not content to allow His creation to be silent of praise. And so, in His grace, He chose for Himself a people who would worship Him forever. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. To worship Him, we exist to the praise and the glory of His grace. This is what you and I were made for. And God accomplished this reconciliation, this restoration of the family through Jesus, that second member of the Trinity, who became flesh, lived, suffered and died, so that we might be freed from guilt and the power of sin. This is why we were created. This is our highest calling, our reason for being and our eternal purpose. Worshipping God is not something we have to do. It's something we will desire to do by virtue of the new life that we've been given through Jesus. We will desire to turn away from our small pursuits and turn to our highest pursuit of following God. And we should desire this not simply for ourselves, but for our family. That we come together, that we would worship as a family, God alone, and become imitators of Him together. Now, we're to worship God in all of life. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12, 1, that we are to present our bodies, as Paul writes, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. Elsewhere, Paul tells us, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our lives are to be continually acts of worship. And while this is absolutely true, God, in his wisdom, has given us three specific areas of worship that we shouldn't neglect. The first is secret worship or private worship, the individual private worship that we do behind closed doors. The term nowadays is perhaps quiet times, but it's not a new practice. In the book of Daniel, the high officials set a trap for Daniel, creating an edict that no one could worship God for 30 days. They could only worship the king, otherwise they'd be thrown to the lions. And upon hearing that decree, we read that Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So Daniel just did what he always did. He prayed to God in secret. This was certainly the source of his courage to serve in the Babylonian Empire that often opposed Daniel and his reliance on God. And so private worship is our responsibility, with the promise that God would be near to us, strengthening our faith, just as God had done for Daniel. The second area of worship that God in his wisdom has given us is that area of corporate worship, coming together with, like as we have done today, with God's people. We're reminded by the writer of the Hebrews to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to meet together as the people of God and delight in worshiping together. And as the storm gathers around us, we need to encourage one another to live according to our confession that Christ is King. And that third area of worship is what we're talking about today, family worship. That is the sphere of worship that incorporates those living together under the same roof. Now, this might include a mother and father with children, a single parent with children, a husband and a wife, three generations of family under the one roof. A Christian home is not just two or three Christians living under the same roof. It's more than that, namely that these people will seek to be Christ-centered, and naturally that house will be filled with worship. Richard Baxter, who I mentioned a moment ago, wrote, "Prayer and praise are so necessary parts of God's service that no family or person can be said in general to be devoted to serve God that are not devoted to them." Worship should be at the very core of what it means to be a Christian family, and as Christian families, we are worshiping families. And so for the sake of our spiritual health, our spiritual vitality, we need to be committed to these areas of worship, private, corporate, and family worship. They exist and function as a means by which God may pour out his grace on our life. Well, so far, we've seen that we've been made to worship, that worship is to encompass all of our life. And yet God has given us three areas of worship, private, corporate, and family. But I still need to provide you with a rationale, a justification of why we should worship at home. Why should we want to get the family up, the wife up, the kids up a bit earlier, or to stay up a bit later at night to sing, to pray, to read God's word, to consider God when perhaps wrangling a gorilla might be an easier task, especially with children who just want to do everything but sit down and read the Bible? Why would we sit down with our spouse or Christian housemates or mother to worship God? That certainly sounds like an awkward task, doesn't it, to call whatever family might be in the house to worship. And you might say, well, there's no direct command to sit down in this regard. You know, whatever it is, 20, 30 minutes, read the Bible, pray, sing. And that's true. You won't find that specific command. However, there are plenty of commands in the Bible that we should teach our households, teach our children the Word of God, and to pray, or in essence, worship God together. And these commands are hard to obey without any kind of planning or consistency. It shouldn't be a dreaded task, however, but a joyful responsibility. We found that sometimes it is a struggle, particularly when you have a little two-year-old girl who doesn't particularly understand what's going on and just wants to make the other two laugh, or trying to make the other girls listen when they're in a bit of a grumpy mood and just want to turn their backs and go away. But it is a joyful responsibility. And so let me provide you with some justification of why we should do this. The first justification is from church history. We'll look at a quick example from church history, then we'll look at the biblical example. We've already seen that family worship in practice, when I mentioned that transformation in Kidderminster under Richard Baxter. So there's already a historical context there. Another pastor who saw the need for this practice was Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you've heard his name, the great Puritan who lived in the 18th century and the preacher who preached through the Great Awakening in America. And regarding family worship, Jonathan Edwards, that every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. Now, who should take responsibility to encourage our homes to be little churches? In houses that have Christian husbands and wives, or a mother and a father, there is a general responsibility, of course, to share in this task. But it's my conviction, particularly as I consider the roles that God has given men and women, that spiritual leadership in the home is the primary responsibility of men to take charge and lead in this area. It's the husband or the father who's given the charge to love and to care for his family. And should there be a godly husband or father in the house, if that's you, a godly man, then you need to spiritually lead your families, your home, your children. If that's not the case, if you're a single mum or a wife and mother with an unbelieving husband, then the task falls to you to joyfully take up this responsibility of encouraging your family to be a little church. Well, even more important than the historical justification is the biblical justification. The earliest encouragement for this family worship, to gather the family, to teach them, is found in Genesis chapter 18. God says that he chose Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So Abraham couldn't send his children to Sunday school like we could do this morning, or send his teenagers to brigades as we do throughout the week. The task was entirely his to teach his children, his household, about the God whom they worshipped and whom they served and obeyed. And this they did. They worshipped God and passed down the truth of God through the generations and through the trials of slavery in Egypt. And it wasn't until after Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt, that the formal requirements of worship were put into place by Moses under God. But even when Israel was established as a nation with their formal ceremonies, God continued to highlight, to show the necessity of the importance of gathering the family for this task. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And a task that's just important under the new covenant than it is the old covenant. What greater task could there be to teach our children and our families to love and obey Jesus? Consider Job. He would rise early in the morning and offer his burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So the state of the souls of Job's children were constantly on his mind, as it should be for us, that as mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, the sake of the souls of our families should constantly be on our hearts and our minds as well. Well, a passage that gives us even more encouragement to teach our children is Psalm 78, a song that recounts the history and the care that God had for his people. The songwriter of this is Asaph, and Asaph knew that he and his generation had received the testimony of God's nature and God's work. And so Asaph writes a song reminding his generation, the fathers, to pass that knowledge on. Asaph writes, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." These are dark sayings, not because they're morbid or hard to understand, but rather because they had to be looked into and considered as we would a parable. And what were those sayings that the generations of Israel were looking into? Verse 3, things that we have heard and known, things that our fathers have told us. Asaph is describing that blessing of hearing from the spiritual head of the household about those ancient truths that we hold dear. We don't teach new truth in here with unproven results or in the family. We don't get our family together on an evening to teach something that's new, but we teach them something that's very old. That's what happens out there, outside the walls of our families in the church, a new truth every few days or months or years. In contrast to that, we have the unchanging truth, the time-tested truth that God has given us. We are telling our families, our children, the story that has been handed down from every believer to every believer since the beginning of time. This is the story of redemption that begins with Adam, extends to Jesus, the apostles, and now has incredible meaning for us as well. This psalm then recounts in 72 verses the story of God's faithfulness and his redemptive purposes for Israel up until the time of David, and asks the question, how could God be so faithful when Israel was so faithless? And the same question today is, how would God be so faithful to us when we have been so unfaithful to him? And so when it comes to spiritually caring for our children and our households, we have that highest responsibility to pass on God's truth found in God's story, so that our families can hear and enter that story as well. Now, at home, you might have a family tree or a genealogy and enjoy opening up the book with the photos and tell the story of your parents or your great-grandparents. From what I understand, the immigrants on my mother's side took a trip from Ipswich in England and settled in Ipswich in Queensland. Even more important than the story of our immediate family is the story of our spiritual family. Remember this, that if you are in Christ, the biblical story is your story. And you will find yourselves in this long line of saints from Adam to the Apostle Paul, onward through the ages until it meets you and your family, and by the grace of God, continues down your family line as well. And so as you gather your family to worship and around the word of God, you are telling them the story of their spiritual heritage that can be traced not simply down a few hundred years, but all the way to the beginning of time, to God, who is worthy to be praised. So do you see yourselves as personally connected to this story every time you open up the Word of God? Well, you should. Do you understand that God continues to call us into his service so that his kingdom might be extended throughout the world? Christian fathers, mothers, husbands, do you understand that you have the joyful responsibility of recounting this story to your families so that it can be heard and believed, not simply within the walls of this church, but in your homes as well? Psalm 78 continues, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Are you willing to make this same pledge that the Israelites had done in this psalm, to recount this story to the future generations? Now, if you understand the importance of what's been handed down to us, we know that we can't keep this to ourselves. We must share it. Christians' husbands will desire to share it with their wives. Christian parents will desire to share the story with their children. The church has historically understood family worship as one of the best and most helpful means of passing down God's story to future generations. Joel Beek, in a conference address, declared that the head of the family and leading his family in covenant faithfulness or family worship to God is perhaps the most significant way God uses as a means of saving grace. Well, let me finish with a story I came across this week. In the late 17th century in southern France, a girl named Mary Durant was brought before the authorities, charged with the Huguenot heresy. The Huguenot heresy was simply being a Protestant, what we are. If you've come from a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican faith, Pentecostal, Protestant faith. And this she was charged with being a heretic. She was 14 years old, bright, attractive, marriageable. She was asked to renounce the Huguenot or the Protestant faith. She was not asked to commit an immoral act or to become a criminal or even to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. She was only asked to say, in French, it was abjure. In English means renounce. No more, no less. She didn't comply. And together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into this tower by the sea for 38 years. She continued. Instead of that hated word, renounce, she, together with her fellow martyrs, scratched on the wall of the prison tower the single word, resist. And that word is still in that prison tower and can be seen today. We're living in a post-Christian age. The moral standards which our parents took for granted are gone or quickly fading. It's foreseeable in the near future that Christians won't be liked by the vast majority of people. Perhaps we'll be shamed for our apparent intolerance, shamed for holding these ancient truths that finds itself in opposition to progressive values that change from one day to the next. Perhaps we'll be excluded from aspects of society, just as Mary Durant was. How do we prepare our children, our families, for that? It won't happen by keeping them comfortable or keeping them entertained or trusting that it'll just happen through osmosis. Mary Durant was prepared to be faithful to God within the family worship that they had at home. I was able to find the following words in the virtual library of museums, Protestant historical societies and associations. The Durand family maintained their faith secretly by daily readings of the Bible. This should give you significant encouragement to teach your families, your children, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, knowing that it's not a small task, a pointless task, but gave Mary Durand the courage to say, resist in the face of saying that you must comply with us. Family worship is the front line in the battle for the souls of our children and our families. Family worship will equip them not to take the road of ease or comfort or compliance or compromise, but will equip them to resist the tides and the currents that would otherwise call them to compromise in this world. And by the grace of God, family worship will equip our households to fulfill the command that Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna, namely, to be faithful unto death. For the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We've seen that we've been made to be worshippers. We don't always worship as we should. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, transforming us to once again be worshippers. We've seen that in your wisdom, you call us to three specific areas of worship, private, corporate, and family. Please help us to be attentive to those areas of worship. We know that the commands you've given us are for our benefit and our joy. And we trust that worship and family worship would be a significant joy for us and for our growth. We pray for those whom this task may be more difficult, mothers with unbelieving husbands. May you give them the courage to lead their home spiritually. We pray for singles who go home to an empty house or perhaps to housemates who don't have faith. May you surround them with Christian friends with whom they can worship with. May the heart of our worship and the heart of our church not be the Sunday service, but family worship. Please help us to live holy in our obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you. I'm going to go and get changed into something more conducive for a baptism, and Gary's going to lead in a song.